What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes upon from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul?
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortals is prevailing. For still our ancient foes don't seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel. On earth is not his ease.
is grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth.
God, your kingdom is forever. Father, teach us how to delight ourselves in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Help us to execute that, Lord. Lord, thank you for this church body and this times of offering, Lord, and please help these offerings to go to your glory, Lord. Lord, we ask as we go into a time of digging into your word, Lord, that you get anything out of us that doesn't need to be there and help us to focus completely and totally on what you have for us today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
My hope is filled.
Thank you, Houston and choir, and those at the instruments this morning. Before we move into the message, there's been a call for prayer for the United States of America. We are in the 250th year of our nation's existence. This July the 4th will be the date we will celebrate. And there is, this morning, people gathering at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. to pray for our nation. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Clint Presley, has asked that churches in the Southern Baptist Convention commit a moment in this morning service to pray for the nation, as we'll be joining those others there at the National Mall. Also, I saw a notification from Franklin Graham that we join them in prayer as well. And so I want to lead us this morning, prayer for our nation. I will tell you, we come to gather together to worship the Lord God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But we praise Him because He has allowed us to be born in this land, to live in this land, and to be a part of what this nation represents. It was founded upon godly principles by men who trusted God, maybe not all of them the same way we do, but they looked to the Maker and to the one who deserved to have a nation that would honor Him. And so we want to join in that attitude this morning. So join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do acknowledge You this morning. You are Creator. You are Redeemer. Father God, You're a finisher of faith. And we thank You, Father, for the provisions that You've made for mankind over the many centuries. We thank You, Father, for the way that You moved in the hearts of men through history, Lord God, to raise up kings that would honor You and would compel the people that He ruled to follow You. And Father, we have that same situation in the United States of America. Men who trusted You, who got out from under the bondage of not being able to worship You the way that they felt You were leading them to do. And then, Father, to establish a new nation based upon Your law, based upon Your truth. And Father, then for us to be brought here, to be born here, we thank You for such a blessing. We thank You, Father, that there have been untold thousands who have given their lives to uphold the liberties and the justice and the freedoms that we have in this nation. We remember them today. We thank You, Father, for leaders that are in our nation, even today, local and state and federal leaders. We pray, Father, You grant wisdom and bring them back to those principles of scriptural truth, Lord God, by which they'll make decisions that will honor You and bring this nation back to our God. Father, You're worthy of our allegiance. Yes, we want to be able to give allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and pay respects to our president. But Father, more than all, we look to You. You are our Savior and Redeemer. And Father God, will You pour out Your blessings upon this nation? Call this nation back to You. Compel its leaders to follow Your principles, Your precepts, and honor You in all that we say, do, and think. Father, this morning, thank You for Your promise to be with Your people as we worship You today and exalt Your name with gratitude, praise, and love. All in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you for allowing me that moment. We have opportunity to resume our study in Hebrews. If you've been following along, you know that we are in chapter 6 of Hebrews, and we have been not plodding through, but kind of trying to trudge through the information that the writer has been sharing with his readers. And we noted there was a warning to immature believers who are not diligent and advancing themselves in spiritual maturity by being receptive to the Holy Spirit and to growing in the Word of God. There was also a warning against those who had gone so far as to be enlightened by spiritual things and to partake of some heavenly things and to have tasted of some heavenly things and experienced the power of God. And yet they came to the place where they said, we're going to walk away from Jesus. We're going to go back to something different. And the warning is that you go that far, then you have pushed Jesus in the background and there's no hope for you. Then we talked last time that we were together in this study verse 9 through 12 of Hebrews 6, where the writer says, "But believers, we are convinced there are better things for you, that you will be diligent in seeking spiritual maturity, that you trust God in this process. And remember, he's not unjust to forget all the work and the love that you have exercised toward his name as you minister to all the saints. And we want you to keep showing that same diligence till you get to the finish line." We talked about the finish line. And he said, "Even go so far as being imitators of those who've gone before you in faith and in patience as they inherit the promises granted to them." So we have kind of a foundation laid for us as we move into this week. This week we're going to focus a little bit more on the reason for the hope that we have to be able to pursue this, have this diligence and pursue spiritual maturity. So we move into verse 13. Let's stand together as we read these verses 13 through 20, which will take us to the end of the chapter. And then be ready for the next chapter, because we're going to be moving along talking about this priest, Melchizedek. In the meantime, the writer makes a transition from verse 12, as he says, "Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, "For when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation to an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot before us this morning. We thank you for exposing us to this truth that is meant to be an encouragement, Father God, regarding our looking to you and being diligent to trust you through the process of our sanctification. Father, speak into our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that we will have ears and eyes that hear and see as you reveal your truth by your Spirit to us in this setting. Be glorified, Father. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. It's important to recognize that the writer talked about imitating. When we grow in the faith, we should be diligent to study the Word of God, to lean upon the wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and along with that, exercise the gifts he's poured out into our lives. But it becomes very evident when you look through the Scripture and then you get into the New Testament epistles that God has appointed teachers and leaders and those who can help guide us through that process. Some have been given the gift of teaching. Some have been given the gift of knowledge and understanding. Those are the persons that we look to help us to walk this walk and to grow and mature in our faith. And obviously there would be some that we can imitate. The Apostle Paul made mention, "Imitate me." And Paul would be the first one to say, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." But he said, "Imitate me as I yield to Christ, as I follow his lead, as I recognize I'm crucified to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul continues to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and less on himself and more to the Lord. We should follow and imitate people like that. People who have displayed great faith and even patience in it. And then the writer comes and says, take for example, Abraham. Abraham would be considered by the Jews the father of faith. That's even how Christians look at it. If you study the Scripture enough, you look in the Old Testament, you find that it's not an Old Testament, a New Testament, and they're separate books. They blend together. The old points to the new. The new fulfills and finishes what the old was pointing to. And Abraham is like the father of those who trusted Christ Jesus. He believed God about some things. God said, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to give you a land. And when Abraham believed those things, and we can go all the way back to Genesis 8, 15, 22, and we can find places where God and Abraham had interaction. And when Abraham heard these promises from the Lord, the scripture says he believed. And when he believed, that meant that he had obtained righteousness because he trusted God. It was appointed, imputed upon him that he was righteous because he believed God. Abraham didn't work for his faith. He didn't work to be saved. That doesn't mean he didn't do works. It just meant he didn't work. He trusted God's word, and it was reckoned to him. It was applied to him as being righteous. So he is the first of many through the ages who just trusted what God said. And listen, Abraham, yes, obtained some promises. The main one was that he had a son. You remember this story, don't you? Sarah is very barren. Abraham has already heard from the Lord God that he will have a child from his own loins that will be his heir. Years pass. Abraham doesn't see anything. Sarah's not becoming pregnant. And so Sarah says, let's offer my handmaid to you, Hagar, and have a child through her that will be your offspring. That child came forth, Ishmael. If you know anything about world history, especially in the Middle East, the Ishmaelites are the Arabians. They are the people who are opposed, in fact, could Islamists who are opposed to Israel. They're the enemies of God's people today. What man attempted to concoct in order to accomplish God's purposes fell well short. In fact, created a stumbling block for future generations. And yet God still blessed Abraham and Sarah. 25 years after the promise was made, God enabled Sarah to bear forth a child whose name was Isaac. In their old age, they bore forth a child. This was the child of the promise. Now, Abraham lived just a few more years after Isaac was born, and then he died. But Isaac was the promised seed that would point to a future promised seed, which would be Christ Jesus. Well, how would Christ come along? Isaac would have two boys. Remember? Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the one God chose to be the lineage through which the promised seed, the ultimate seed, Christ the Messiah, would be born. Well, Jacob was also the father of 12 kids, 12 boys. And those boys became the nation of Israel. That's why God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And now when we look at the land of Israel, it is named that because the children of Jacob became the nation. Now, why Abraham wasn't alive to see that his descendants would be as many as the number of the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, he believed it. And it came about. And can you imagine the faith that he exercised in trusting God's word and the patience to see it through? Now, we could justify it and say he wasn't real patient because he listened to Sarah's advice and they had a child through Hagar. But when God spoke to him, to Abraham, and said, that won't be your heir. There's an heir coming. Abraham said, okay, you're in charge. And he trusted. And he waited a long time when Isaac was finally born. You see, Abraham is a marvelous example to imitate regarding faith and patience. And we can think of others in our own lifetime that exercised faith and patience in their Christian walk. And you are not wrong to imitate them. Just be careful that you realize their faith was based upon one greater. This whole letter of Hebrews is pointing us to something better. There's a better priest. There's a better place to live. It's not here in the world. All things better. Christ Jesus is that better. And no matter what person we might emulate who walks faithfully with the Lord God, there's blemishes there. They needed a Savior. They had to call upon one who was sinless. And this letter makes it very clear Christ was the answer to that need. Christ Jesus was the sinless one who came as a priest, was able to offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And so we have this ultimate imitation, imitation that we should follow in Christ. But there are people that are before us from time to time, and we would do well to imitate them when we have the opportunity. So the writer says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he said, I'll bless you and surely multiply you. And those passages of scripture come out of the Genesis record as the Lord God is speaking with Abraham. I encourage you, follow those cross references and go read those conversations and see what God was saying to Abraham and how Abraham just had to trust God at what he was saying. And he couldn't know all the details and how it was going to be worked out. He just trusted, okay, because you have declared it, it's truth. Here we find that he swore by himself that you will have what I'm telling you you'll have. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. We talked about this promise being noticed and obtained by Abraham. But we shouldn't skip over this idea that God swore by no one greater than himself. Verse 16 revisits that. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. We all know that men can make promises about things. We live in a day and time, and I know there's a couple of attorneys in our presence. We live among a people today. You can even write a contract, make an agreement, and eventually see a breach come along in the contract. In the Middle East, the proper custom was when you made a promise, the promise was good, but you made an oath to confirm it. And when you made the oath, it was as good as done. You know, we don't do that today. Our word's not as good as gold as it used to be. It should be. But back in those days, it was considered a done deal. A verbal contract was as binding as anything we could put on paper today and seal with an affidavit. It was a done deal. Today we'll say, well, I swear to God. We shouldn't say that. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my brother's life. We shouldn't be doing that. In fact, the scripture tells us don't even swear on God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. When we speak a word, it should be truth. And we should follow through with what we say. You know, back in the book of Judges, there's this weird experience where a man named Jephthah was appointed a judge. And he was called to go out against an enemy army of the Israelites. And he did, and he gave an oath. He said, when I win this battle, the first person that comes out of my household, I will commit to the Lord God as a sacrifice. Anybody remember this story? After the battle, the Lord gave him victory. He came home, and who was it? His daughter walks out of the house. His only child walks out of the house. And he basically gets real mad at her and says, oh, wish you'd have stayed in. I made an oath. And she said, Dad, you need to keep your oath. Your word before the Lord God is priority. Now, the language in there, some would say, well, she just kind of remained a virgin, blah, blah, blah. The reality of that situation is she allowed herself to be sacrificed before the Lord. That's a concept we find hard to embrace and grasp. Your word was your word. And when you made an oath, it was to be upheld. Here this text is telling us that God made a promise to Abraham. And in order to seal it and guarantee it, in fact, that's what this word in our text means, is that it's to be guaranteed. Let me find it. I can't find it. It's in the text. Guaranteed. Interposed. Okay, in the New American Standard. I have a little number two by it, and down in the notes it says interpose means guaranteed. So he wanted to show the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, and guaranteed with an oath. The oath was the seal of approval. It was a finished deal. Much like when Jesus at the cross said, "It is finished." That was his oath. It's done. Atonement had been taken care of, and there was no other need for any other offering to be made. Here, there was an oath given, and it was made by a great one. God swore by himself. He swore upon his own name, his own faithfulness, his own truth, his own dependability, his own trustworthiness, that what he was saying was going to come about. Abraham failed at trying to accomplish what God had promised to him on his own. And so will we. We must trust the Lord. When he makes a promise, he has made an oath to it by his own name that he will accomplish the promise. We must trust him. Abraham trusted the Lord God, and he was able to see those things come about. He was potent enough. Sarah was able to bear forth children. They brought forth a legitimate heir. Even though their own efforts failed miserably, God provided. And having waited patiently, he obtained Isaac the promise. God caused it. It was impossible for Abraham to bring it about, but it was possible for God to bring it about. And he did. That's really the way we ought to look at any promises that are made to us. Notice the language here. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So when the oath is given, the dispute is over. It's been settled. In the same way, verse 17 says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we can have strong encouragement, all of us who fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope before us. Two unchangeable things. This is a long sentence. This is one reason some scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter. Because this is one of those letters that's like a paragraph long. This sentence is forever. And it seems to go on and on. He jumps from one thing to another. But if you watch it and focus upon its context and its content, you'll see there's two unchangeable things to which he refers. That is the promise and the oath. Two unchangeable things. When God makes a promise, it's unchangeable. There's a fancy word theologians use, immutable. We talk about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. He doesn't vary like we do. We can be wishy-washy sometimes. God is settled. When a statement, a declaration is made, it's done. It's unchangeableness. And here to prove, basically, to show to the heirs of the promise, who would be the heirs of the promise? Believers. Let me go back. Abraham's a father of faith. Why? Because he believed God. Everyone since that day who believes God is an heir. Even Gentiles. You don't have to be a Jew born in the lineage of Abraham to be an heir of the promise. In fact, most of us in this place were Gentiles. And the fact that the Lord has opened up the way for Gentiles to be included in his salvation plan is a miracle in and of itself. He had called Israel to be a word to the nations, to be a witness to the world. And they just failed to do that. It was theirs. God opened up the avenue of salvation. How are folks saved? Through history. By trusting God, period. Not by works they do, not by offering up enough sacrifices, not by helping enough people, being charitable, which all of those things are great. They are saved by their trust in God. All through the ages, That's why in the New Testament we find that when the gospel goes and Jesus said, I came to the lost house of Israel, and he comes, and then every once in a while there's a Gentile who receives a blessing. And he'll say, oh, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel, but a Gentile's exercised faith. The door is open for those who believe to be heirs of the promise. The promise is Christ. To be heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, Paul would write in another letter. Joint heirs with Christ. And God desired to show these heirs. He wants his people to know, to have assurance that they can trust him no matter even what the circumstances might be before us. He wants the heirs of promise to have this assurance of the unchangeableness of God's purpose and all of it guaranteed with an oath. He did that for Abraham. And he does that for every single believer who trusts in Christ alone for your salvation. The Bible says that by grace through faith we are saved in Christ Jesus. Faith in what? His death and his resurrection. The work that Christ did that none of us could do and satisfy the Father, when Christ did it, he became that word, propitiation. The satisfaction before God. He satisfied God's requirements. None of us could do that. We needed a Savior. We needed someone to go in our stead. And when we trust him, he has promised already through Abraham, he's promised, whoever believes, they'll be saved. He's made the declaration and a promise, and he sealed it with his oath. I swear by myself, this is truth. Salvation comes to those who believe like Abraham believed. And that oath and that promise are important. That promise and that oath are important. The Lord God has sufficiently proven his faithfulness in so many different ways. We can look at nature and see how seasons come about. They may not come about the way we want them. But folks, we just had a few weeks of some really nice cool weather in the morning. Kiss those goodbye. Probably going to be November before we see any kind of chilly weather come back. But there is seasons. And maybe not in South Texas where we live, but in other places in the United States, there are seasons. God's still proven his faithfulness through seasons. There are also, as there were, weather patterns. God is in charge of those weather patterns. He's in charge of the days. He's in charge of our food. He makes sure that those who love him are provided for. He is the shepherd who walks us through green pastures and beside still waters. And even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you. And David's words are, you are with me. David knows. He's assured in his heart because he has received the promise and the Father had, by oath, has promised and sealed that promise. That David had no doubts. Now, David was a scoundrel. David messed up in so many ways. But David trusted God. And that's what we're called to trust the Lord God. Here the writer is saying, God desiring even more to show to us heirs of the promise, this unchangeableness of his purpose, what he's going to do because he's declared it, he has guaranteed it with an oath, so that by these two unchangeable things, the promises he's made, the oath he's made, because he has sworn it in his own name, and that it's impossible for God to lie. If you can't grasp that particular part of this passage, you'll never get it. God doesn't lie. God's not like man. There are several scriptures, John 1:1-3, where God sent the word came to us, the word was with God, the word was God. A little later in that same chapter, verse 14 says that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth. People are confused about truth today. The Father's not, and his followers shouldn't be. He has secured truth. He is the standard of truth. In fact, Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. As Jesus prayed his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, you're sanctified by the word of God, and that word is truth. Truth. the Apostle Paul in another place. He said, God be true and every man a liar. When we're compared to God, we're liars. Because God's truth is so pure and pristine and right that compared to that, we are liars. And who's that for? Who's this promise for? Every person who's fled for refuge. That is a strange kind. We just sang about it this morning in one of our hymns. Fled for refuge. For a hope, to a hope that's set before us. Notice how he says this. We make that we have strong encouragement. Who? We who fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. If you're wondering what your salvation should be about, it should be that you have fled from your sinful way and you fled to the rock that's more solid than you are. You found a haven of rest, a refuge in which your soul can come and be planted and find refuge. That is what salvation's about. You've escaped the power of the wicked one. You've escaped the power of death. Christ Jesus took that away from the devil when he rose from the dead. But we live in the fear of death and we live overwhelmed by sin. If we haven't gone to the refuge of our salvation, Christ Jesus, he's the refuge. And notice how the writer finishes this. He says, we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. I wrote in my notes, what is this hope? What is this hope? Hope is not a wish that something might happen. Hope is a certainty. A sure certainty of something that will come about. Why? Because God's promised it and he sealed it by his oath. It's a done deal. We look at the world today and we go, how in the world can God accomplish what he has said in the scripture he's going to accomplish? Don't be fooled. God can overcome a lot. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, God will not be mocked. Man's going to reap some things because he's sown some things. If you sow to righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. If you sow to wickedness, you'll reap wickedness. It will all come out in the end. It may seem like wicked are prospering right now and that they're getting away with things and that there's no justice. God will bring about his plan. He's put an oath on his promise and he will do it. We can trust him with that. And here the writer says, go to this as going to a refuge and lay hold of this hope that's set before us. He goes on and says, this hope we have as a anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. When I'm reading this, I put an identity on hope as a person. Christ is the hope. Look at how he writes this. We fled for refuge in laying hold of Jesus who's set before us. This Jesus we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that's sure and steadfast. And one, this hope that enters within the veil. Who's entered in the veil? Hello. When Jesus died on the cross, the scripture tells us that veil in the physical temple ripped from top to bottom. Spiritually speaking, Christ Jesus entered into the veil that separated us from God, and he broke through it, and he came in, and he brought a proper sacrifice that satisfied the Father. And when he broke through that veil, he carried with him all of those who go to him and hold on to this refuge with hope. That's every believer. You've entered into the veil because Christ has entered into the veil. He is your only hope. If you put your hope in your own efforts, your own intelligence, your own money, your own power, your own ability to convince people, you're in trouble. Your hope has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's overcome everything that we need. You might fix a few things that you want, but you can't provide what you truly need. God did that through Christ Jesus. And the provision is for all who fled for refuge to him. And God is encouraging us, if we lay hold of that hope that's Christ as an anchor for the soul. What's this anchor to which hope is tied? I found an illustration. One of my commentaries And I want to tell you the illustration, and then I'm going to clarify some things, because no illustration is perfect. No illustration is perfect. The Trinity is not just vapor, ice, and water. Okay, that's pretty simple, but it's not perfect. All right, so this is not about the Holy Trinity. I'm just telling you. Listen to the illustration. The writer said, for those living in the country surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, they would certainly include the audience of this writer, they would have been aware of the practice that's being referred to here. In every harbor, there was a great stone, some examples of which can still be seen today. In some harbors were many of these stones, each such stone, securely and immovably embedded by the water's edge, was known in Latin as anchoria, and in Greek as agkura. Small vessels were moored to it, but it had another purpose. The science of sailing was not as far advanced as it is today. For example, a rudder hadn't yet been invented. So you had a sailing vessel that had a sail on it, and it would only go where the wind blew it. And so if a vessel needed to come into a harbor, but the wind was blowing out, there was no way for that vessel to get into the harbor without some kind of engineering happening. And so here's what happened. One of the crew would go ahead in a rowing boat to the shore. This man was known as the forerunner. Interesting, right? And he would attach a line from the struggling ship to that anchoria, that rock that's embedded on the shore. Are we getting a picture here? He would tie that rope to that. And then those that were on board the ship had to hold on to that line and patiently and with perseverance pull on it. And if they did that without letting go, without slackening their effort, they arrived safely at the port every single time. Now, this is an earthly illustration, but it's imperfect. Let me explain why. I'm not suggesting that we're saved by our effort. It's not our effort of pulling on the rope that gets us to Christ. It is our effort of holding on, as Christ is the source of the hope. Listen to this. I wrote this down too. I want us to see the anchoria, the agkor, represents a solid, unmoving source of the salvation for the crew. All believers can hold to the hope that the anchor of our faith is sure and steadfast and is one that entered within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Do you see this? The beautiful picture is Jesus is the hope because he's the anchoria. He's the rock. The last song we sang, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground sinking sand, but the rock is never moved. Christ Jesus gave that as an illustration in his Sermon on the Mount. The man who builds his house on the rock, when the storms come and beat against it and the waves crash against it, it won't knock it down because the rock is steadfast. But the one who builds on sand is hopeless. Christ Jesus is the forerunner. You and I were just stuck in no man's land, and Christ, the forerunner, came and tied us to himself. And that's immovable. And as we trust him and we hold on and in perseverance, he brings us to himself. The picture is that it's all Christ. The picture is that this hope that we go for refuge is Christ himself. He's the forerunner that broke through the veil, which none of us could do, in order to tie us to a rock that's immovable. Hopeless, unless we're tied to him, is our situation. The writer then returns. After he gets through talking about this hope, the same way God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, to you and I, these who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope that's set before us. And that hope's an anchor for the soul. It is what holds us to Christ, and it gives us assurance. Sure and steadfast is this hope. And has already entered into the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Beautiful picture. God wants us to be assured and encouraged. that Christ Jesus has brought us to the place of salvation. And he's done that having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We are going to begin to examine this ministry or this priesthood of Melchizedek in the weeks to come. And we're going to look at what the connection is between Jesus Christ and this Melchizedek and what that means for us. And I'm sure it's going to be enlightening, but I hope we go beyond that, where we embrace the reality that Christ Jesus is not of a human order of priests. He is from beyond. He is a heavenly order, unique in his person, unique in his ability and his power, in his deity to bring us to the Lord God. Just as the writer was trying to encourage this church to be certain of the fullness of their faithfulness is completely dependent upon the faithfulness of Christ Jesus to accomplish what he came to accomplish. And he did. He broke through the veil. He was the forerunner. He tied us to himself and he brought us to himself. This is the work of Christ. This is where our hope and our encouragement and assurance comes from. He has secured eternal life. And the passage of Scripture begins to make more sense that the Apostle Paul gave to his readers in Philippi that said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you to will and to work. It's God who's working. He's done all the work. You just need to stay in it. Remain in him. What's Christ Jesus said in John 15? He said, you're the branches. I'm the vine. Just abide in me. Remain in me. And you're going to bear forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for you to do anything without the vine. Remain in him. Trust him. When you have difficulties, heartaches are coming, it seems like things aren't working out right. Even in that, God has a purpose. He's bringing you through. He's already gone before us. He's already tied the rope that's holding your life to the anchor. And the anchor is not going anywhere. You have assurance. Steadfast, be patient. One day somebody may look to you and imitate your faith and your patience, just as we do for Abraham and for countless others that have lived before us. There are a younger generation that are watching us. How should I live? We're not great examples, but we are examples. Let us be faithful to that task before us. All glory and honor be to the Lord God for his marvelous work, justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification. I pray if you're in this place and you've not confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, you've not trusted him for your life, you're depending upon your own ability to get tied to some kind of stability, stop your futility. Trust Christ. He's already come. He's done the hard work. He calls us to come and trust him. The work of God is that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Let's trust him. Father, thank you for the assurance that you give us. The basis for our hope is in Christ. We need stronger faith sometimes. In fact, the one prayer in the Bible is, Father, help me in my unbelief. Lord God, where we slack and where we lack, that's not on you, that's on us. Lord God, help us to lay hold and to trust that you have tied our souls to yourself. Bring us to the place where we repent of sin. We've turned away from it and we've turned to you, and Lord God, you're bringing us to look more and more like you every day. Lord God, you're worthy. You're one who forgives us of sin. May we be found faithful in trusting you this morning and every day following, till we see you face to face. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the one who has died for sin and been raised from the dead, seated at your right hand. Lord God, move us. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless. Let's stand together. The praise team will lead us. Please be seated at this time. I'm going to invite Miss Clara Anders to come this morning. Having baptized her, we have a baptismal certificate, and the Gideons have given her a little New Testament. God bless you, young lady. And receive this certificate. And then I think there's a presentation for a graduating senior. Last year we had a whole group. This year we got one. All by himself. Parker McDonald, come down here. And I believe, Brother John, you come make this presentation of this Bible to the young man. We've known Parker a long time. And I think he's the kind of guy that can handle being the only one. Here you go, brother. I'll turn it over to you. God bless.
All right. I think we have pictures up there. Is that true? Yeah. Oh, Mom, really? That is just great. By the way, I knew that when I asked Parker to come, I asked him specifically to wear what? You remember that?
Cap and gown.
You didn't wear it, did you? Okay, so I brought one for you. Figure since you wouldn't wear it, there's your gown, and there's your cap. Y'all set? Will that work? Yeah, you're absolutely right. And we love to give Bibles to our graduating seniors. And as we do so, Parker has your name on there. And then, if I can get it out. I always write something to the senior. And now is, because if there's, like last year, there was 17 of you. Now is, do I get to read what I've written in there? We pray about it. We think about it. I try to make it as personal as possible. But I wrote, Parker, congratulations on a great milestone crossed. Remember to keep God first in every part of your life. God not only loves you, but has a plan and a purpose for your life. And it is the best plan. Your God is always only good. So trust him for your future. He will never let you down. Love in Christ, your church family. So I give this to you. My brother, I thank you for being faithful. I appreciate that which you've been part of our youth group. Now, a lot of people don't know you, all right? He's not graduating from Edna. He's a Ganadoite. Did I say that right? Is that correct? Is that how you say it? He goes, that'll be all right. That'll be fine. All right? And so tell everybody, and my wife warned him ahead of time. Beforehand, that I was going to interrogate him in front of everybody. And Parker, tell him your favorite subject in school.
I don't have one. I hate school.
I actually knew you were going to say that. I really did. I could have wrote that down. But what a lot of people don't realize is not only are you graduating, but you are a very diligent worker. All right? I got a chance probably, what, a month and a half ago, 2 months ago, we sat down, and I like to take the singers, either I bring them lunch, you know, Whit, you remember me doing that? All right, I bring them lunch, but I appreciate Parker. Parker goes, Pastor John, I got something better. Why don't you just come to Ganado, and we'll just have, like, dinner, and we'll just do dinner together. I'm like, that sounds like a great idea. And so he picked out the place. We met, and for what, an hour and a half? Almost, yeah, it was at least an hour and a half, 2 hours. He talked. If you don't know anything, and Miss Jennifer loves to make fun of me, that I am the world's longest talker. That's not true. He talks more than I do. He did a great job. And what I appreciate about Parker is, although school may not be his forte, you're not necessarily planning on going to college. Am I right?
Right.
Okay. But for the last, what, 2 years, maybe 2 years plus, you work 40 hours plus a week.
Is that true?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So how old are you, Parker?
17.
17. So for the last 2 years through school, he works 40 hours plus a week and does all your studies. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And so you're planning on going into what? You're not going to be a professional bum. No. That's just not part of your makeup. Tell them what you believe the Lord would want you to do.
I plan to pursue my career in diesel mechanic school. Or not school, but classes that I can take through companies.
All right. So that's what he likes to do. That's what he does already. Very good at it. And you can pray for Parker as he has done this for, what, the last 2 years or so. You would like to, there's another job. Is that still on the books? Still a possibility of another job that may be better than the job you have, right? And so you can pray. I say all that not to puff Parker up, but to say, hey, that's our responsibility as the church to pray for him. Pray that God gives him the direction. You know, our verse that we had today in Psalm, look, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Delight in the Lord. And Parker, I can tell you that's not my promise. That's God's promise. So if you do that, then he will direct your path. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray for Parker. Father, thank you so much for our graduating senior. He's been faithful. Since I have come, he has been faithful to be there on Wednesday nights. Not always does he come in the most sporty of attire. He often comes right from work. And he has been diligent in being there, faithful and diligent in coming. And Father, as he has been faithful to the youth group, I ask that he would be faithful to you. It really isn't about the youth group. It's all about our God. So, Father, I ask that as he now goes and finishes this milestone in his life, and as he starts in full force in another direction, Father, I ask that you would give him clear direction. I ask that you would open good doors. I ask that you would make his way straight and plain. Help him to be diligent. The Bible that we gave him, help him to be in it every day. Help him to seek first the kingdom of God. Father, help him not to be double-minded. Our money will one day fail us. It will fly away. But our God never fails us. So, Father, help him to realize the importance of committing, trusting, abiding in Christ. Father, I ask that you would give him strength. I ask again that you would be his shield for him, his fortress. As we learned today, that Christ would always only be his anchor. Father, I ask that you would ultimately bless him. not because of who he is, but because of who you are. You are always only good. So, Father, we commit him to you. Thank you for his parents. Thank you for Colby, his brother, even setting a good example, a good testimony. Father, we ultimately ask that you would truly bless him. Thank you for him. Thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, and just a reminder, we have church conference tonight at 5:30, so we'd hope to see you back for that. Let's stand, and we're going to close to the bond of love.